During the season of Lent over the last 6 weeks or so, we said, let's collect as much canned goods as we can. And to incentivize it, we said if we reached 500 goods, we'd pie me in the face. Someone would get to pie me in the face on Easter Sunday. We only got about 250. Oh, yeah, someone, I just heard someone start to weep. 250, but it's done. Today was the last day. But you know what? We have this thing called the Benevolence Fund. And Mission Services has higher buying power in terms of money to purchase canned goods. Roughly every dollar they can get four cans instead of one. So we're going to make a donation and bring the amount up to 500. So I will...
Six.
Oh yeah, we got to bring it to six so we can get Angela in the action as well. It's getting better every minute. We're gonna pie you in the face, Angela.
Oh. No
people
take my place gladly.
Oh. Right, there might be an Easter war happening at Wentworth. Well, we'll definitely pie me. So I don't know actually how to choose. I didn't think through how we're going to choose who gets to do it. So if someone wants to think of a way, while I'm, pardon me? Yeah, draw names out of a hat and then. Yeah, break my nose. That's what's going to happen there. But yeah, we could. Yeah. Well, if you'd like, it can. Yeah, if someone wants to do that while we go through the, it's happening today. There's cream right behind you. So after worship, I'll put my face on the line. we're at the end of Mark. We've been going through Mark for, like, I don't know, 17,000 years, it feels like. It's actually been 3 years, I think, almost exactly 3 years. And we finally got to the final chapter. We've got to chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, you can open it up there, because that's where we're going to be spending time today. Actually, jumping around a little bit through Mark. And we'll notice right away, if you have a Bible that can be trusted... You'll notice that after verse 8 of chapter 16, it should have some sort of a note, or the words should be all italicized. It says earlier, in my Bible, it says, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 through 20. That is to say that the earliest copies of the Gospel of Mark that exist don't have anything after verse 8. And it seems that as history moved on, and probably in the late 2nd, early 3rd century, some people added in this ending to try to bring to conclusion what they felt was a strange ending, and it is a strange ending. Let's read it, and you'll see exactly what I mean. So this is after Jesus' resurrection, he's been buried, when the Sabbath was over, 16 verse 1. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And some people saw that ending and said, well, we need a better ending than that. That's a strange place for an ending. And so they added these extra parts, which I'm not going to preach from because I don't think they should actually be in Scripture. Especially when we look at the earliest manuscripts, if something is there consistently, then we should add it into our Bibles. But if it's not, and this ending part is not, then I think we should stay clear of it. This happens to be the text that, if you ever see on the news, especially in the southern United States, churches that do snake holding, they hold venomous snakes and they say, we're going to let the snake bite us because the venom's not going to kill us. It's coming from that ending passage in Mark that we're not going to look at. So you can read it. It's sort of interesting, but it also doesn't make linguistic sense. There's a couple of places where it breaks off and does some strange things. And it actually speaks as though Mary Magdalene hasn't already been introduced in the text. It just doesn't make sense. Maybe we'll take a look at it next Easter and have some poisonous snakes around or something. I don't know. Some Massasauga rattlesnakes, as we learned on the hike on Friday. Before we actually get into this text and sort of mining it a little bit, this resurrection thing was totally surprising to the disciples. It was totally surprising to all the people who were watching things unfold in front of them. It was something that they had no expectation of whatsoever, which is shocking because Jesus has been talking about how he is going to die, stay in the grave, and then rise again after 3 days, repeatedly through the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 8, the first time he talks about it, he predicts his death. He says, the text says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he does this again in chapter 9 of Mark. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And then again in chapter 10, we are going to Jerusalem, Jesus said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise. So when we get to this part of Mark where Jesus has died, he is in the grave, he's been in the grave for 3 days according to how the Jewish people counted their days, which is different than ours. We think of like a full day as a 24-hour day. For the Jewish mind and in the ancient world, a full day could just be considered a part of a day. So if you were awake for 2 hours on Friday, then you were awake on Friday, for Friday. And you would count, okay, Friday and then Saturday and Sunday, which is how the 3 days have tended to be counted. So Jesus has been buried. He was buried just before the Sabbath on a Friday, and he is risen on Sunday morning. And we see this in the text. The Sabbath is over. That's on Saturday. And Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus. And they went very early on the first day of the week, which is our Sunday, just after sunrise. Just after sunrise. They were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of this tomb? They have no expectation of what they're about to get into, right? They have this full expectation that they're going to find Jesus in his tomb, his body in his tomb, and they're going to prepare it for burial because it hasn't been able to be prepared. They're buying spices to preserve the body, to get rid of any smells or stenches, and to give it a sort of religious rite. That's what they're expecting. They bought the spices, and their intention is to anoint his body. They have no conception. And you'll notice it's women who were followers of Jesus, but it wasn't the apostles. It wasn't the 12 apostles, the people who were closest to Jesus, who are going to the tomb. They have no expectation that Jesus is alive either. For Messiah movements in the ancient world, once the Messiah died, the movement was over. Again and again and again. And there were many Messiahs, people who claimed to be Messiahs, rather, people who said, I am the one chosen by God to lead Israel into freedom. And every time Rome would say, I bet you are, and kill them. And what would happen? The movement would die. People would go back to the ways that they had been living before, and then a new person would come up and continue. So this seems to be, this is what the expectation of everyone is. Now, interestingly, so we have Mary Magdalene. It seems this is, I think, the first time that Mary Magdalene is named in this way in this text. It might be the second, but the second name is much more interesting. Mary, the mother of James. Mary, the mother of James. There's one person in Mark's gospel who's named the mother of people. Mary, the mother of James, if you go up to just a few verses before, in chapter 15, verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw that where he was laid. And even further back in verse 40, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph. And if you go all the way back to Mark chapter 6, we actually get a really big hint about who this Mary is. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? These are people talking about Jesus, questioning him, because they knew who he was from the time when he was young, before he had started his ministry. They said, this is Mary's son, the brother of James and Joseph. And these two, James and Joseph, are the ones who Mark grabs hold of as being markers of Jesus' identity, because James and Joseph, well, especially James, became a real leader within the early church. And so he's pointing to them. Mary, the mother of Joseph. Mary, the mother of James. James was the brother of Jesus. And so who is Mary? Mary is Jesus' mother. Jesus' mother has watched him die on the cross and said, I now need to serve my son in this way and prepare. She doesn't even expect what's about to happen. And she has been a participant in all of this with, like, she gave birth as a virgin. Of all people who should expect the absolute miraculous, it should be Mary, because she has experienced the absolute miraculous. But it's not on their radar. The Jewish people believed in bodily resurrection. They didn't believe in the kind of resurrection that was going to come with Jesus. And so there was no expectation of this to happen. Shocking, because Jesus has constantly pointed at it. Again and again and again. And so this is what's going to happen. I'm going to die. I'm going to stay in the grave for 3 days, and then I'm going to rise. And he's told his disciples, watch out and be prepared, because God's going to do something you're not going to expect. He says this in Mark chapter 13. God's going to do something, and you need to be prepared. It might happen in the evening. It might happen at midnight. It might happen when the rooster crows. It might happen at dawn, which is how Mark structures the end of his gospel. Different events happening at those times of the day. The point being, keep your eyes open for what God is going to do. Mary, the mother of Jesus, did not have her eyes open. Mary Magdalene did not have her eyes open. Salome did not have their eyes open, but they were at least willing to serve this person whom they loved, even in death, while the disciples ran away, as far away as they could get. So these women get to the grave, and they find the stone moved away from the entrance of the tomb. And they entered the tomb, and they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? If you were expecting like a big miracle, this is like the most understated miracle possible, right? Like if I were Jesus, and I just rose from the dead, I'd be like jumping out from behind things and scaring them. I'm like, I'm Jesus, I've risen. Look at me. Fireworks because I'm a pyro, you know? This is really understated. This is like, okay, Jesus has risen and you're not going to get to see him yet. Jesus has risen and there is very little evidence for the risen other than just this empty tomb and some clothes that are still laying where he laid. And this understatement is the opposite of actually what you would expect if someone was making a story like this up. Throughout ancient history, this type of understatement tends to be indicative of a historical event, not indicative of something being made up. Because if you want people to believe something miraculous has happened, you try to describe it as miraculously as possible, as grandiose as possible, so that people can really grasp hold of it in their imagination. This is like, okay, there's a young man, it's not even an angel, and in all the Gospels, angels are terrifying creatures that you know, have seven faces and will look like they're going to kill you. Constantly, people are terrified of them and afraid of being in their presence. In this case, it's not it seems to be an angel, but Mark says it's a young man dressed in a white robe. Which is like an understated point. They're alarmed, but he says, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus. He was crucified, but he is now risen. He is not here. And points to the physical evidence. See this place where they laid him. But when you'll notice the angel, this young man, doesn't then say, now worship where you are and create a shrine here and produce sacrifices to God in this place, in this tomb. It says, go. You need to now go and tell the disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Go tell his disciples and Peter. This angel makes a very direct appeal to Peter, saying, Peter denied Jesus three times, and now he's getting redemption. Jesus is saying through this angel, Peter, whatever you've done, you've been forgiven. Mary and Salome, go and tell all the disciples, and especially Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Just as he told you. Which he said in chapter 14, he told them he was going to die, he was going to rise again, and then he was going to go ahead of them into Galilee. Again, they should be expecting it, but they're not. They haven't been listening. They haven't been paying attention. They haven't been watching out, and they're not prepared for what God is doing. So now this angel points back and says, everything that he has told you can be trusted. Everything he has been saying, every work, every word can be trusted. And this is the ultimate proof that he is risen. He is not here. So go tell the disciples, tell Peter, and go to Galilee. And the ending is fantastic. Trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And obviously, they eventually told someone something. The other Gospels say that they went and told the disciples eventually. But Mark sort of stops it there. And what's the immediate question you have with an ending so abrupt? It's like, okay, what happened next? This is being written 20, 30 years after the time of Jesus. And so these people actually likely knew, because of the particularity of the names, it's very likely that people knew who Mary Magdalene was and knew Jesus' mother and knew James because they have a reputation. They can go and see these eyewitnesses and ask them. The Gospel of Luke actually says that Luke, the author, went to Mary, and Mary treasured the stories of Jesus in her heart and then shared them with people as time went on, including Luke. So you want to know, did Jesus actually rise from the dead? Go ask Mary Magdalene. Go ask Mary, the mother of James. Go ask Salome, because they're going to be able to tell you. This text ends with them trembling and bewildered, really confused, and fleeing from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid, but something changed. Something changed. I want to sit on this phrase right at the end of verse 7. There you will see him just as he told you. Just as he told you. Throughout the gospel, Jesus has been making promises to his disciples, and promises with his words and with his works. Promises about who he is and what he's going to do. And this resurrection proves very definitively that Jesus is who he says he is, and all these promises will be fulfilled. If you have your notes, you can take a look at a whole bunch of them that I've compiled over the last little bit. And each of these promises, some of them are historically verifiable today, which is incredible. That we can look at something like the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus would baptize people with the Holy Spirit and say, at least according to the witness of Scripture, that happened in Acts 2 at Pentecost. Mark 1:17, Jesus says, you are going to be fishers of men to some of his apostles, particularly Peter. You're going to be fishers of men. And that's exactly what they become. They become some of the greatest preachers in the history of the church. Mark 9, God's kingdom is going to come in power before even any of you have died. And it does with this resurrection. This is the proof of it. In Mark 10, Jesus very explicitly says that James and John, the brothers, the sons of Zebedee, are going to be martyred. And they were martyred. In Mark 13, the temple of God is going to be destroyed and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And those things happened. Like they actually historically happened. In Mark 13, the gospel is going to be preached to all nations, and if it hasn't been, it's really close to being all. Just about every nation on earth has had someone preach in its midst. In Mark 14, after a woman anoints Jesus with expensive perfume, Jesus says, your sacrifice here, your action is going to be remembered whenever people remember the gospel. And that has certainly happened with its inclusion just in the gospel text. Those are all verifiable promises. Jesus has made promises and they have been fulfilled. And they were all fulfilled after the resurrection. So Jesus has made this one promise about him coming back from the dead, and then points to it and says, because of this promise, you can trust all the other ones. All of the other ones are going to be fulfilled. And some of these haven't been fully fulfilled yet, and some of them we take by faith, that our sacrifices now are going to mean that we receive riches in heaven, Mark 10. Mark 14, that Jesus is going to drink the cup of praise when he enters into the kingdom. We trust, we have faith that that has happened, and that Mark has said Jesus is going to come again to judge the living and the dead. Jesus said he's going to sit at the throne of God and come on the clouds of glory. These apocalyptic judgment images, that Jesus is going to come and judge those who judged him. And he's made these promises. And say, you can trust these promises, you can trust my word, and you can trust my works. This word is powerful. Jesus says, my word is life-giving. It can give you a depth of life that you can't even possibly imagine. But we have to trust him and trust his word. We have to look at his word and read it and internalize it and say, yeah, I'm going to accept this word as being trustworthy because it comes from a trustworthy source. But even then, we have to guard ourselves. This is the parable of the sower. Jesus said this parable, and then he explains the parable. Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed, as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plant so that they did not bear grain. Still others fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. Whoever has ears, let them hear. And then the disciples were like, what is that? What? We don't understand what you're talking about. So Jesus explains it to them. The secret of this kingdom of God, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. Something about this kingdom is a secret, at least in so much as I think sort of the nature of any relationship is secret when you're not in the relationship. You can't really look into a relationship and say, I understand the depths of it. There's something about the kingdom of God, God's relational reign, that is secret to those who are outside of it, but those on the inside understand it because they understand the relationality. The secret has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that though they may be seeing but never perceiving and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. So Jesus explained this parable. Don't you understand? How then will you understand any parable? Feel a sweet burn, Jesus. You don't get it? You're not going to understand anything. The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. The word is going to grow, but there's this question of what's the soil like that it's growing in? Is it filled with rocks? Is it going to be filled with thorns that will choke the word out? Do we have worries that are going to, and this deceitfulness of wealth, this thinking that if we just had more money, everything would be better? And we have desires for other things that choke out the word, the message of God's good news, of God's kingdom, which then make it unfruitful. The word grows whether we want it to or not, but we have this question of how is the condition of our soul? And Jesus has made all sorts of promises within his gospel, but at the end of the day, it comes down to in verse 20 of this. Others will be like seed sown on good soil. They'll hear the word and they'll accept it and produce a crop. That even with different soils, we still have to accept this word and continue to keep it on the front of mind. If Jesus is trustworthy and if what he has said is true, then this should be the main thing of all of our lives, keeping his word, what he has said, what he has taught, everything that he has pointed us to, it being the front and center of everything that we do, of the very nature of our faith. And Jesus has made profound claims about himself. In Mark chapter 8, probably one of the most profound in a discussion with Jesus, he asks Peter, "Who do you say I am?" And the disciples replied, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." But he particularizes it. "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Messiah, And then Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He's saying, yeah, I am, but you can't say that yet. The reason being, if people grabbed hold of that, they would have been all radically disappointed, and they wouldn't be putting their faith in Jesus. They'd be putting their faith in the image of Jesus that they have in their minds, which is a person who is going to militarily defeat the Roman Empire. And that's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to save them, but not that way. But this is really the question. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asks everyone, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Am I just a good teacher? So that seems to be a sort of a popular sentiment in our culture today. Jesus is a good teacher who said some good things, but there are other good teachers as well, people like Buddha or Muhammad who we can also listen to. But who do you say that I am? Because if we take him seriously, he's trustworthy and what he said is true, it's going to completely reorient how we answer that question, isn't it? It's going to completely reorient how we live our lives. It will completely change how we engage with other people in relationship. His words have made claims about himself that he is the Messiah, but also his works, and they have not contradicted each other throughout the entire gospel. Everything that Jesus has been saying and doing has been pointing to the fact that he is our Savior. He has taken on our sin in himself. And in his resurrection, he has justified us in front of God so that we can live in relationship with God fully and completely. Do we know what Jesus has taught? Are we reading passages of scripture and saying, Jesus, teach me how you would want me to live? Do we actually follow it? But it all comes down really to this resurrection, and Paul points out this in a couple of his letters, especially in 1 Corinthians 15. It says if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, your faith is useless and you're basically a fool. The resurrection's crazy important because it proves everything that Jesus has been saying and doing is the truth. And there are a number of different things within this passage that point to that act as proof for the historical reality of the resurrection, that this is something that actually happened in history. And if it actually happened in history, it's something that we need to take really seriously, that you need to take really seriously. If it's true, this is the biggest event that has ever happened. This is the most epic miracle that has ever happened. This is the event that changes human history and pushes it in a totally different direction than where it had been going. First off, let's go through some of these. First off, the people who are witnesses to the resurrection at first are Mary, and Salome. It's all women. And women were not allowed in the ancient world to be witnesses to this type of thing. Their witness was not considered reliable. So to have the first group of people to be the ones to say, this is what's happened to Jesus, all be women, is a bit ridiculous. If you're trying to make something up that's not historical, you're just like, I'm going to make up a story and hope people buy into it. You're not going to start by saying, and a whole bunch of women went to see it. It's like, no. The disciples would go to see it first. The fact that the women are the ones is at least on one level a historical proof that whatever's happening here is likely to have happened. Number two, it's understatement, which I've talked about a little bit, so I'm not going to go into that again. But this understatement's quite profound. If you want to make something up, you'll make it as miraculous as possible. Number three, and this is a pretty big one, historically speaking, in the scope of history, Jesus' resurrection could not be disproved by the people who wanted to disprove it. They tried. They said, we don't like the Christians, we don't like this group, we want to stop it, we're going to spread rumors about this Jesus, his body has been taken away, they're hiding his body, and everything that they did would not stop the message from going out. Everything that they tried to do to cover up and disprove Jesus being resurrected from the dead did not cover up or disprove anything. And these are the people in charge of Rome, in charge of the in charge of the political and religious apertures of culture, that they should be able to do this. If they want it covered up, they should be able to, and they couldn't. Number four, the unexpected nature of this event, that no one expected it to happen, and it's being described in that way, which is really unflattering to the disciples, really unflattering, is that's pointing to it even more. But I think some of the most profound ones, number one, the Sabbath moved. The Jewish Sabbath, all these men and women were Jewish people, and they said, something so radical has changed that we're going to move our Sabbath day. We're going to change the day that we take a rest to the day that Jesus rose from the dead. That shouldn't happen if this didn't happen. People would, that shouldn't be the case if people are making this up. But even more so, the character of the people who are sharing the story, that Peter was still alive when Mark's gospel was being written. Paul, many of these disciples, John, they were all still alive. And you could go to them and say, what did you see? What did you see? What did you hear? What was it like to go to that empty tomb? What did that young man look like? Was he terrifying? They could ask all these questions because these people were still there. And they were trustworthy people with high character. And so that you can trust, their character has been trusted. It was trusted in the ancient world to a certain extent, and it's been trusted consistently since. And like the New Testament's probably the best sourced historical documents in the history of humanity, that there is no documents that has as many texts to go along with it. And written so close to the event. You know, the Gospel of Mark was likely written in its finalized form within 20 years of Jesus' death. But other people who would say, oh yeah, that person was an actual historical figure, like Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, for the first time that some sort of historical recollection of his life happened, was about 300 years. And we look at him and say, he's a historical person. Jesus, 20 years. How about Buddha? Buddha was about 150, 200 years, roughly, before a historical text describing his life was produced in some sort of finalized form. It's like, that's a big deal. Jesus, 20 years. In terms of history, ancient history, this is the best sourced historical document in human history. But even more than this, the character of Christ. The character of Christ. Christ has prophesied and they have been fulfilled. He has made promises and they have been kept. Which means that when he says, your sins are forgiven, we can believe him. When he offers us life and life to the full, we can accept it and know that we're going to receive it. And it all leads to this question then, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And it's this question that is the reason why I love the actual ending of Mark. It's this question, who do you say I am, is the same type of question that's being asked implicitly in this ending. Trembling and bewildered, the woman went out, and they fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And then what happened? What did they say? What did they believe? What did they do with their lives after this had all taken place? Who did they say Jesus was? What happened in the world after that ending? They were afraid. And then what? Well, then they went to the disciples and they told them about Jesus and they confirmed the empty tomb and they went out into Galilee and Pentecost happened. And all these people started to preach. And then the question is, then what happened? Oh, well, they started to preach and the gospel started going out to all the ends of the earth. And Jesus was, his name was proven to be holy and good throughout the world. at least the world as they know it. And then what happened? Well, Paul was able to preach to the leaders of all the of the Roman Empire, preaches at Rome under guard. And then what happened? Well, Paul stayed in a rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. This is the end of Acts. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance, which the end of Acts is such a strange ending. It just ends like mic drop. And you don't hear about Paul dying. You don't hear about Paul being killed by the Romans. We ask, well, then what happened? And we can constantly ask this as we get to the end of these gospel narratives. Then what happened? How did people respond? How did people respond to all that was happening around them? And the reality is they've always responded consistently by answering this question, who do you say I am? You are our Savior and Lord. You are our sin forgiver and life leader. You are the person who has taken away the sins of the world out of your love for it, and who offers life. Who is Jesus? He is the one delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification, getting rid of our sin and giving us righteousness so that we can be in right relationship with God. And this is what Easter really is all about, being reconciled to God through Christ's death, and then being saved through Christ's life, that we enter into Christ's life, his very life, and the life of the Trinity, by believing in him and putting our faith and our trust in him. This is what Paul describes in the book of Romans, which is a fascinating book. He says, we have now been justified by Christ's blood. How much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? If we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? That we can know the fullness of what it means to be human because Jesus rose from the dead. And we can be saved in participating in his life, in the life of the Trinity, in a life of love and grace and mercy that is constantly asking, how can I sacrifice something of myself for the good of those around me? But it all comes back to this question, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And how will you respond to this historical reality that Jesus has risen from the dead? Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? So I'm going to tell you that the answer to that question is going to completely reorient everything about your life if you really take it seriously. Who do you say Jesus is? The Gospel of Mark has been pointing us to a Jesus who saves from sin, who reconciles us to God, and who constantly points us to a God, our Father, who is loving and forgiving and gracious and just, and who has raised Jesus from the dead in joy so that we can live as participants in that joy. But we have to trust in Jesus. Who do you say that he is? Do you trust in him? Who do you say that he is? Do you put your faith in him? Who do you say that he is? Today, as we continue to worship, I'm going to say we are worshiping a person who we call Savior and Lord. And if you don't yet confess Jesus as Savior or confess him as Lord, I'm going to pray that you would run the ramp of reason and then take that leap of faith to be able to answer this question. Who do you say Jesus is? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the faithfulness of Mary Magdalene and Jesus' mother in Salome, who saw it as their mission to serve Jesus even unto death. And thank you that they did not stay silent and that you took away their fear. Because of their words, because of their sharing, we can participate in your life, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us, but then rising again, dying for our sins, but then giving us new life in your resurrection. Today, Father, I ask that your Spirit would open our eyes and our minds to be able to answer this question for ourselves. Who do we say Jesus is? And may you remove our fear, just as you did with these women disciples. May you remove our trepidations. May you lead us towards this ramp of reason. May you help us, maybe give us a nudge so that we can take a leap of faith in trusting in you. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.